Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Today, two favorite characters in Mark's Gospel are front and center, and they are acting the fool as per usual. In Mark, where the disciples are famously dense and unable to believe what is right in front of them, James and John and Peter are the leaders of the pack. One of my teachers in seminary is a scholar of Mark's gospel, to the point that he could perform it from memory. In his personal translation, some of you have heard this before, but I can't help it whenever we talk about these characters. In his personal translation, he leans hard into the humor of the personalities of Peter, James, and John. Peter gets this name from Jesus. It's a nickname. Simon is his given name, we remember, but Jesus names him Peter, the Rock, right? So Dr. Rhodes just calls him Rocky. And James and John, they dropped the nets they were mending when Jesus walked by in the opening scenes of the gospel, left their father, Zebedee, without a second thought, it seems, and Jesus has a nickname for them too. So Dr. Rhodes just calls them as a squad, Rocky and the Sons of Thunder. Like they're a bunch of WWE characters ready to roll into the ring. And they are coming at Jesus today, like third graders who've hatched a plan. "Jesus, promise you give us whatever we ask." Like they're about to trick him into letting them have ice cream for dinner. "When this is all over, the hard part, you know, like whatever this part is, when you show everyone who you really are and are the king of everything, high above it all, we want to be right there with you. Promise we'll get to be there for the good part too." And you can almost hear the subtext, because this part isn't really what we were expecting. And I can relate to them, really. I don't know if you've ever felt like you didn't realize what you'd gotten yourself into. I certainly have. Sometimes in the worst way, in ways where I didn't know what I was going to do next. And I've also looked around sometimes and thought, I had no idea this is what I signed up for, but I am so glad I ended up here. I have felt that way about parenthood. I feel that way often about being a pastor. I even feel that way about ending up in Texas. In this moment, though, it seems like James and John are really just looking forward to getting to the end of the hard road, to reaching the destination, and fair enough. They think it will all be worth it if they get to stay beside Jesus until he finally arrives in glory and they can be right there, up there, where the worries of today will have faded away. Money, broken relationships, illness, conflict, figuring out what on earth we're going to be when we grow up. But in his answer to their not-so-tricky question, Jesus is showing Rocky and the Sons of Thunder, and us, that everything that means anything is already all around us. It is not up there somewhere. That the kingdom of God is near right now. And that the things that are hard right now can't really be separated from that, no matter how far we go. But that means they can't stop it either. The kingdom can't be stopped by the struggles and suffering of life. When Jesus asks them if they can withstand the baptism he goes through, if he can drink the cup that he tastes, Jesus is tracing out, in broad terms, the whole future of the church. And he is also talking about very real and imminent experiences, and he asks the question knowing they aren't really up for it. At the time Mark wrote these words, we know that the followers of Jesus weren't yet celebrating the sacraments of baptism and communion that we may hear in Jesus' words the way we celebrate them now. Of course, God has been coming close to God's people in water and in bread since the beginning of time, for sure. But our reflection of that truth together in our sacramental life has evolved. So this bit is for the liturgy nerds. There is a chicken and egg kind of puzzle about how the story and the rituals of the church are connected. We can see sacraments everywhere in Scripture when we're looking for them, and yet for very little of the time of the Bible did sacraments as we know them exist. So what comes first, the story or the rituals? What shapes what? Well, of course, it's always both. And here's why I think that's kind of amazing to think about today. These images Jesus uses of baptism and of the cup that he will drink and share, they did exist. They meant something when Jesus would have spoken these words, even though they didn't mean everything that we hear yet, when we hear them now. Baptism wasn't bringing a baby in a white dress to a sort of indoor bird bath. And so I don't know where my English majors, linguists, teachers are at, but this bit is maybe especially for you. Some etymology. There are two related words in Greek, bapto and baptizo. And what's really especially cool is that we can really know what both of these words would have meant when Jesus used any of them, because both of them are actually in one document, one manuscript that's been found from a Greek poet and physician named Nicander in about 200 BCE. The document is a recipe for pickles, which is basically the best. The pickles, I should say, cucumbers at this point in the recipe are dipped first, that's bapto, in boiling water, and then later in the recipe, fully submerged, that's baptizo, in vinegar. The dipping is temporary, it's over, quick. And the baptizing, well, that's a bigger deal. It produces a permanent change. It is drastic. It is overwhelming. It is transformative. You don't get to be the same after it happens. So, if you ever need to remember what the word baptism meant in the ancient Near East. Now I have doomed you forever to think about pickles. You're welcome. And then the cup. The cup Jesus asks them about drinking. The cup is a common metaphor for suffering in this time. We even see it other places in Scripture, right? When Jesus asks in the garden, prays that God might take this cup away, which is his imminent death. So before they were the sacraments as we know them, the idea of baptism and of the cup, what Jesus is talking about today, were wild, overwhelming images of transformation and of suffering. So what might it mean then that the church, as it was evolving, with this layer of meaning fully known in these things, claimed these complicated and difficult things and placed them at the center of our life? We don't see them now, font and communion table, and think first of suffering or hardship usually, I don't think. It's probably not even our first thought when we look at the cross anymore, which is actually kind of odd. And yet those meanings were inseparable from the formation of the central symbols of our faith. When the early church took baptism and placed it as the entrance rite into the community of faith, when they took the bread and cup and placed it in the center of our gathering for worship, they knew what they were doing. They were firmly placing struggle and transformation in the middle of what it means to follow Jesus, and saying, this will be who we are, and God will be with us here. God is not far away from our struggles or suffering, and struggle and suffering will be part of what following God is. And this is not to glorify suffering in itself, but to say something radical about who our God has chosen to be and who our God has made us to be. Ours is a God who empties God's self into the world, who reaches into lowliness and suffering, who does not use power and glory and divinity to remain removed or above the mess of human life. And Jesus invites us to join into this loving way of reaching into relationship as the gospel reading for today ends. He says, you know, that among others, those who are seen as rulers lord it over them. The great ones are tyrants, but not with you. Because whoever wants to be great among you will be a servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be like a slave. For the Son of Humanity came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. That is as radical today as it was then. No linguistics lessons needed. God pours God's self out to be so close to us. And so we can come so close to God in the middle of the mess, the confusion, the uncertainty of life. We do not wait until a far off glorious day. We live in transformation now. We taste God's presence now, and it is complicated, and it is difficult, and it is powerful. So may you carry this truth in the very center of yourself, in the face of everything that might overwhelm you when the floodgates are literally open. The waters of baptism can engulf anything that tries to drown you. The cup of Christ's suffering can hold all of yours and more. And we can truly go out into this world with courageous, wholehearted, passionate, righteous love because these things are true. And it will not just change us. It can change everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.